Let us begin with a prayer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise as always for the gift of our existence. But Father, you call us not only to exist as the animals do or as the plants do, but you call us to something much greater. You've created us in your image and likeness, an image and likness that we in the darkness and ignorance of sin have disfigured. And Father, you have sent us your only begotten Son. You have sacrificed him in order to make us whole again. Father, we thank you for this, and we ask you for the grace to always keep this beautiful truth, this loving truth, first and foremost in our minds. And we ask all these things in his most holy name, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Ghost, one God, forever and ever.
Amen.
So hello everyone, and thank you for coming to our monthly mini retreat, especially those of you who come from far away. And thank you, by the way, for those bulletins from New York. They're awesome. I was surprised at how many pages they have, like little magazines. But anyway, thank you everyone for having attended. Just a reminder to what I'm trying to accomplish this calendar year of 2017, is that, as you know, there are traditionally 12 promises that are ascribed to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. 12 promises to those who try to practice the devotion in whatever form. It could be the guard of honor, it could be the pioneer total abstinence movement, it could be the apostleship of prayer. I happen to be a member of all three, but I'm not committed to the other two the same way that I'm committed to the guard of honor. But there are 12 promises that were culled. I just want to remind you that they're not like the Ten Commandments that were inscribed in a stone. No, these are promises that in the dialogues between Margaret Mary Alacoque and Jesus, after she died, some scholars, I don't remember who it was exactly, but I think it may have been Father Croizet, who published the first book on devotion to the Sacred Heart. It's still available here in the States by Tan, translated into English, of course. Very good book. But these promises were extrapolated from her journals and from her writings, and so they were put together in this list of 12. And so the one that, the number five, I'm trying to do this calendar year. So January, I would do the first promise, February, the second promise, and so on. So we're in May, and so the fifth promise is, I will bestow abundant blessings upon all their undertakings. I will bestow abundant blessings upon all their undertakings. So this is probably good news for the morticians, right? The undertakers, they will be abundantly blessed. But it's a beautiful promise that he makes to all of us, that because, you know, we live in this exile, we live in this world that, you know, it's not the world that we were supposed to be in. I mean, we were supposed to be in this world, but the world was supposed to have been different. The world is not the way it was meant to be. It was not the way it was created. And we see that in the scriptures, in Genesis, when Adam and Eve are expelled from the Garden of Eden, from the earthly paradise, and an angel stands guard with a flaming sword. In other words, I mean, this is an irrevocable decision. There's no amount of sorry that's going to pay the bill. You're not coming back, and that's it. Now, Of course, we know, because we were born many centuries later, that God himself paid that bill with his only begotten Son. And no, we don't get to go back to Eden, we get something much better. We get to spend eternity not in some created paradise, but in the very dwelling of God. Which reminds me, there was a Gregorian chant back in the, I think, the late Middle Ages, I'm not sure, but it's called O Felix Culpa, O Happy Fault, or O Happy Transgression, O Happy Fault, O Blessed Fault, because the fault of Adam and Eve, that first sin, is the one that, yes, brought in a lot of pain and suffering and death and everything, but it also caused that God would take extreme measures to deal with an extreme problem, and that he would sacrifice his own Son to pay the price for our sin, and to give us something better than Adam and Eve had before the fall. So it's kind of funny to see a Gregorian chant praising a sin, but you know, it's a praise of God, and we give thanks to God in his providence for allowing that sin to have happened, because it served as the catalyst for the incarnation and for our redemption and for eternal life in heaven, not only as souls in heaven, but a physical life with our glorified bodies at the end of all time in heaven, as promised to us by Jesus Christ. And so we live in this valley of tears. You know, we're not there yet. We haven't experienced that first death, and many of us, God willing, will go to heaven, perhaps directly, although the majority would be after spending a limited amount of time in purgatory. Because purgatory, as the church teaches us, is not a permanent, eternal destination, but is only temporary, like a delousing station, you know, something that we go for a bit to suffer and to detach from our ego, to detach from our natural loves in this world, and to learn to love as Jesus loves, which is our goal. There are some people who do reach that goal in this world, and they learn to love as Jesus loves, but there are only a few. And then there are those who, before dying, receive the apostolic pardon, and that is a guaranteed direct entrance into heaven. I would venture that there are probably more such folks than there are those who learn to love perfectly. And it reminds me of something I want to share with you, because it's the beauty of our Lord. But I went to Holyoke Medical Center once. This was a few years back, and I was called to give the last rites to a young man who quite obviously was involved in bad stuff. And he was dying from drugs. And I had no idea who this kid was, but never seen him in church. And so I went there, he was unconscious, so I was not able to hear his confession. And so I anointed him, and I gave him the apostolic pardon, and he died the following day. So here we have this kid who, you know, but someone must have been praying for him, because his life was not a life that was edifying in any way. It was not a life that served God. It was a life given to ego, given to materialism, and to criminality. And this young man is in heaven because of the power of the keys, that promise that Jesus made to Peter, Here are the keys to the kingdom, and what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and what you loosen on earth will be loosened in heaven. And so it's just a beautiful thing that, you know, God does not think as we do. And we can condemn people in our minds, we can judge and criticize people, but God certainly does not think the way that we do, and thank God that he doesn't. Otherwise, no. And we see that time and again in the Old Testament, the calling of David, the calling of Moses, who appeared to have had some speech impediment, and yet he was called to go and appear before Pharaoh and to lay down the law and say, look, either you're going to free my people or there will be consequences. And, as people like to say, God doesn't call the qualified, but he qualifies the called. And so we see that time and again with people that you would think, my gosh, if they don't change their ways, they'll be damned for all eternity. And yet, because of the power of prayer, a priest can come and give this apostolic pardon to someone, and it's such a beautiful thing. This is one of the many graces that Jesus gives us. And we can take his promises to the bank. When he says something, he means it. You know, when we see the sayings of Jesus in Scripture, you know, he's not talking about, you know, whatever, sporting events or gladiatorial combats or, you know, the weather, unless it has something to do with the spiritual truth. And when he promises something, he delivers on his promise. He doesn't just put carrots on sticks for us to chase hopelessly and uselessly. He gives us something real. So when he promises that he will abundantly bless all of our undertakings, we can take that to the bank. We live in a world that is marred by suffering. And so Jesus comes here as the living embodiment of the teachings of God, of the commandments of God. Those commandments that are not just yet another set of rules and regulations that we have to follow. You know, like I have to obey the laws of the United States, I have to obey the laws of the Commonwealth of Massachusetts, I have to abide by the rules and regs of my employer, you know, and if I go to the gym, I have to listen to those rules. If I go to, you know, a shopping mall, I have to obey those rules as well. No smoking, whatever. And so what are the Ten Commandments? Yet another set of rules and regs? Come on, give me a break here. No, that's not what they are. They are the guidelines for us to live lives that are genuinely and authentically human in a world that day by day becomes less human and more inhuman. That is what the Ten Commandments are, and the other precepts, the other teachings of the church serve that purpose as well. Jesus talks about this repeatedly. So what does he mean when he says he's going to bless our undertakings? What does that mean exactly? Well, I think it means that he is going to call us, that the blessing that he's going to give us and that he gives us is a two-way street for all of us. It is not just a magic, you know, an extension of the magic wand and saying, oh, okay, you're going to start up a new business. Here's a little pixie dust. And, you know, oh, look, it's your first dollar. And you're going to make millions more. No, I don't think that's what that is. What I think it is, it is a call to deeper dialogue. I think that anyone who practices the devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus already lives this promise without there even having been a need for this promise to have been made known to the general public. What is blessedness in the eyes of Jesus of Nazareth? Blessed the woman who bore you, and blessed the breasts that fed you as a baby. No. Blessed is he who hears the word of God and keeps it. That's the one who is blessed. The one who hears the word of God and keeps it. In other words, that one person, that one man that we see, for example, in Psalm number 1, who goes against the current of this world, of this fallen world, and rather than coasting and floating on a rafter downstream, down towards the waterfall to be hit on the rocks below, he is swimming against the tide. He is swimming upstream, and he is doing what nobody else is doing out there. He is trying to follow Jesus Christ by trying to be Jesus Christ. To be a Christian is to be an imitator of Jesus Christ. That is what we are called to be. Think of all the mystical things that Jesus left for us to enjoy. All the helps that he left us in order to be him. We are already a part of him by virtue of our baptism. We were grafted onto the mystical body of Christ. And remember that the body of Christ is now a glorified body. That same body that appeared to the 11 after the resurrection, that same body that sat down and ate fish with them, that same body that St. Mary Magdalene tried to hold on to, is a mystical body. It is a glorified body. It is not the same as your body or mine. It is, in its general appearance, it's a human body, but it is not subject to the limitations of this world. It is not subject to the laws of physics, to the laws of time, to the laws of space. It is something that is now above all those things, as we see demonstrated in those post-resurrection appearances. You know, the apostles are huddled in the cenacle in the upper room, and they're locked up, the windows are barred, the door is locked, and they're afraid. They're afraid that someone's going to come knocking, whether the Jewish authorities or the Roman authorities, and they're going to come and be like, "You're followers of that Jesus guy, right? Come with us." So they're freaking out. And Jesus all of a sudden is there with them. In his body, they touched him. "Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. It is I. Thomas, here, give me your hand. Look, go ahead. Touch my wounds. See that it is I. Here, put your hand in my side. Satisfied now?" You know, poor Thomas must have felt like an idiot. But you know, the thing is, Thomas had the courage to say what everybody else was thinking, because he wasn't the only one who doubted. But this is Jesus' glorified body. And so that same body that Thomas touched is the same body that we receive every day at the Holy Mass. It's the same body that we worship when we go to Eucharistic adoration. And it is the same body which is the church. It manifests itself in a number of ways simultaneously. This fallen world and its silly laws of gravity and time and space are things that God laughs at. These are now simply the consequence of sin, of original sin and how the world, rather than being the perfect paradise, Eden, which it once was, became a decaying world marked for destruction and under the sway, under the governorship, if you will, of Lucifer. Because we invited him in with our first sin, and, well, is Satan the kind of person who's just going to sit in a corner and say, oh, thank you so much for letting me in, I'll just sit here and be quiet? No. He wants the lion's share of everything. He wants to be the one who calls the shots. And he sees in us his enemy. He sees in us the reason why he was damned. Just like those medieval monks could see in the fault of Adam the catalyst which eventually led to the incarnation of Jesus and to his salvific death on the cross and resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father for our sake, Jesus sees us as the catalyst which brought about his rebellion because he refused to serve inferior beings, us. And in his pride, he was gone, expelled, defeated by Michael, not by Michael's own powers, because Michael was inferior in the hierarchy of angels, but, as we say in the St. Michael prayer, he was cast out by the divine power, by the power of God. This world is in the sway of Satan. He is, as Jesus calls him, he is the prince of this world. What else does Jesus call him? He is the father of all lies. And he is a murderer from the beginning. And he's the one who rules this world that is marked for destruction. He is the captain of the Titanic. And so Jesus is reminding us, never mind the Titanic, never mind the Lusitania. You know, this ship that you revel so much about being on, this ship, which yes, does have beautiful features, is marked for destruction. It's headed for the iceberg. Or in the case of the Lusitania, it's headed for the German submarine. So why do we lead our lives according to worldly principles and not according to divine principles? And we all do it. Even those of us who are, you know, the most Catholic people that ever lived. That's why that used to be one of the titles for, you know, French kings or Spanish kings and queens. You know, His Most Catholic Majesty. You know, well, here we are. We may not be majesties, although, well, we are because we share in the kingship of Christ. But, you know, why is it that we still have this tendency to sin? And why is it that we still allow ourselves to be led around by the nose like an ox that is yanked by his nose ring? Why do we let Satan do that to us? You know, why are we so weak when it comes to the three enemies of the soul? You know, the world, Satan, and the flesh. You know, it can be really, really disconcerting and discouraging. Those undertakings that Jesus is talking about are the undertakings that truly matter. You know, he's not talking about us opening a pizza joint or something, you know, which is fine. You know, the world needs pizza. but you know, the true undertakings, the ones that will have eternal consequences, the ones that will enable us to make it to the other side. Blessed is he who hears the word of God and keeps it. He is the blessed one. you know, not a man who's made a billion, you know, billions and billions of dollars, not, you know, the king of Saudi Arabia, not, you know, the prime minister of wherever. It is he who hears the word of God amidst the deafening din of this world and manages to keep it and obey it in spite of himself, his flesh, in spite of the world and its many alluring seductions, and in spite of Satan. That is the blessed one. And those, I would speculate, are the blessings and the ventures that the enterprises, the ventures, the affairs that Jesus is talking about. He gives us strength, and everyone who practices this devotion realizes it. You know, there is something about the Sacred Heart devotion that is really powerful, but it frightens some people. It frightens some people. Perhaps that's why it's not as popular as it used to be. The Divine Mercy devotion is not quite as threatening because it's about receiving, availing myself of the infinite ocean of mercy, as the Sacred Heart calls it, as Jesus called it to St. Margaret Mary Alacoque. And it's about receiving that mercy and, more challengingly, extending that mercy to others. But in the Sacred Heart, you know, I'm called to suffer. I am called to do something that Jesus really wants. And because Jesus really wants it, it is something that Satan absolutely loathes and detests. And he will try to do stuff to thwart it, to undermine it. I have seen this time and again. So many reversals that we've experienced trying to get the Guard of Honor rolling again in the United States of America. So many obstacles that Satan props up. You know, the wickedness and snares of the devil. And they can be very discouraging. But we have to, you know, St. Paul tells us, we have to put on the mind of Jesus Christ. We have to be crucified to the world and not be discouraged and not be afraid, but to look at these reversals with the eyes of Jesus and not with, you know, my own fallen eyes. To look at them through the eyes of Jesus and to see in these reversals and in all the suffering that they can bring about, whether it be an illness, whether it be not receiving something that is needed in order to move forward, money problems, what have you, we offer these to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. And he in turn takes those bad things, those negative things, those hurtful things, and he purifies them. That is what blessedness is. To be able to rejoice when something bad happens, because I know that I can give that to Jesus. You know how Jesus disclosed to Margaret Mary, and thankfully she shared it with the world, that his heart is a burning furnace of charity? You know, what is that all about? You know, why, what, is he being poetic? You know, the flame of love, you know, I love you with a fiery passion. Is that what he's talking about? I don't think so. And why use the term furnace? Why use the term furnace? You know, there's so many other fiery things that he could have used. You know, there's a burning forest. It's a fireball. It's fire from heaven. It's the sun. Whatever. a furnace. And I would speculate that what this is, it's an invitation for us to take our sufferings and to offer them up, but in a more efficient way. You know, like how when something goes badly, sometimes people, not with a whole lot of compassion, will say to us, offer it up, you know, tough it out, offer up your suffering. All right, how do I go about doing that? And in this image of the Sacred Heart, of this, the heart of this man who wishes to bless abundantly all our undertakings, we have the opportunity to receive one of the greatest blessings that any human being can receive. To turn suffering into a blessing. To turn a broken heart into joy. To turn anxiety into confidence and hope. To turn depression into laughter, joy, love. I would speculate that the reason why Jesus, our Lord, chose to use that term, a burning furnace, is because, you know, when we see the artistic depictions of the Sacred Heart of Jesus, you know, his heart is on fire. His heart is burning. And, you know, he doesn't say it's a fireball of love. He says it's a burning furnace. When we think of furnaces in Scripture, it's kind of like bad things, right? We can think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel and how, you know, they were thrown into a furnace. And then the heat was increased exponentially in order to inflict, you know, to just annihilate them, to burn them for their disobedience and their stubbornness. And yet God intervenes, and in his love for them, and his love for the faithful people of the covenant, the faithful Jews, he not only saves them, but the eyewitnesses saw a fourth person, someone who, as they say, looked like a son of man with them. So there we have a good image of a furnace. A furnace can be a good thing, and it can also be a bad thing. The furnace that Jesus has is all good. It is a burning furnace of charity. Charity is that word that we don't use anymore. We choose to turn, when it comes to helping others, we say social justice. And when it comes to loving, we simply use the term love. But the older translations say charity. And the word, the French word that Margaret Mary used was charité. It was not amour. It was charité, or in more contemporary French, carité. That was the word that she chose. And that same word is the word that Saint Jerome chose when he translated the Bible into Latin. And he took the Greek of Saint John, and when Saint John said, God is love, Saint Jerome wrote, God is charity. Because the word that, the Greek word was agape. How do you translate agape? You know, love? What does love mean? The Greeks had a lot of different words. They had at least four different words for love. But Jerome uses charity. It is a love that is concerned enormously for the beloved. It is a love that is compassionate. And it is a love that seeks the well-being of the beloved. It is a love that is not focused on oneself, but focused on the object of love on the beloved. So this furnace of charity, God is charity, this furnace of God is something that, you know, why a furnace? A furnace has a little latch door, doesn't it? And a furnace is something that I put stuff inside to burn up in order to get something good. I'll either be maybe getting rid of trash, or I'll need to heat up the room, heat up the house. So I open that latch door and I put stuff in. One of the great blessings that Jesus is inviting us to is to take advantage of that image which he very specifically chose. A burning furnace of charity. That is what his Sacred Heart is. And I can offer up my sufferings by using my God-given imagination, and I can see myself approaching Jesus, taking hold of his Sacred Heart and opening it, opening the wound, or perhaps imagining a latch door in front of it, and I can put into his heart all of my pain, all of my wounds, all of my resentments, grudges, all of my fears and anxieties, all of my feelings of self-hate, of self-condemnation, of inadequacy, all of my feelings of envy and jealousy, all of these things that are interfering with my following of Jesus. All these things that are robbing me of being blessed in all of my undertakings. And I can bring them to that furnace. And a furnace exists for no other purpose than to burn stuff up. I can open that latch door, I can open that wound, and I can say, my Lord, Jesus, you are my Lord, you are my God, but you're also my friend, and you want to help me. Take all of this, please, take this. Burn it in that fire of love, that fire which doesn't destroy, but that fire that purifies and transforms, because it is a divine fire. It is not a death-dealing fire. It is not a fire as the many fires that we see in this fallen world that have limited good purpose, but that have mostly deadly features, deadly characteristics. Take this pain, Jesus. Take this mindset. Put it in that furnace. Lock it up in there and burn it up. Purify it. Transform it. Sanctify it. And offer it to the Father on my behalf as fragrant incense, so that my problems may rise up to him in a purified way, no longer being problems, no longer being bad things, but having been transformed by the fire of your love, purified by that divine fire, and offered up. Psychologically, how helpful is that? How often we try to push things down so that they don't bother us anymore. And in the process, we give ourselves ulcers, polyps, a number of things. But instead of pushing this down, I can lift it up and I can say, here you go, Jesus, take it. Only you can do this. Burn it up in that fire of your heart. Burn that up in that purifying fire of love and transform it as if it were the sweetest smelling resin ever made, and offer it to your Father from me, that it may go up, up, not pressed down, but upward. Psychologically, I can feel it leaving my body and going upward to praise, to worship my Father in heaven. Just as God the Father used the worst thing that ever happened, the cross, and turned it into the best thing that ever happened, He can certainly do the same thing with my pain and with my suffering. And in that furnace of charity, in that eternally burning fire of love, all of my shortcomings, all of my defects can be burnt up and purified so that they're no longer bad things, but purified into something good, something beautiful, something holy, a beautiful offering that I give to my Father. That, of all the blessings that we can receive in our undertakings in this fallen world, that alone is an enormous blessing. So that I no longer have to fear suffering. I no longer have to fear failure. I no longer have to fear rejection or ridicule. When it happens, I can simply close my eyes and imagine myself opening the Sacred Heart with a little latch door, throwing my stuff in there as if it were a bundle of sticks, and letting that fire burn it, purify it, transform it into something sweet, pure, and beautiful to be offered as sacrifice to the Father. So today, may the Sacred Heart strengthen us in our resolve to follow Him. May He continue to bless our undertakings. May He bless our following of Him, and that more people may come to know Him, to know specifically His Sacred Heart. And may the Catholic Church grow and be blessed by people who are now sharing, as we are called to do, sharing in the one sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. God bless you.